Let's get busy with our study for tonight, shall we? Amen. We're studying how we got our English Bible, and we've come down through the evolution of the English language as God prepared that, and then some translations of the Bible that were prepared for use in the English language, the first of which was, who remembers? What was the first common English version? That was the second. Wycliffe, absolutely. John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. But Englishmen couldn't read it within a very short period of time because the English language had evolved. That was before we got American English and it began to devolve. Just kidding. Anyway, as the language began to evolve, well, then the Lord provided people to give us translations in the vernacular, or the vernacular at that time. And so we came through the Tyndale Bible, and then on to Henry VIII. The what? No, I was getting off of Bibles at that point, trying to remember the king's name that separated the Church of England. Do you ever get a mental block? It's a lot worse if you don't have much mental. Anyway, Henry VIII separated the Church of England from the Church of Rome, and now they had a real English church controlled by the political powers that be in England. And as we talked about the last time we got together, or in preceding times, Henry didn't care at all about spiritual matters. He wanted someone to be his successor to the throne, and it appeared that Catherine of Aragon couldn't give him one. But God was behind the scenes and all that stuff. And what Henry might have even meant for ill. For he was trying to do something that was wrong. He was trying to divorce his wife, and God says that's wrong. And he wanted the Pope to put his seal of approval on it, and the Pope, for political reasons, not spiritual reasons, wouldn't. And out of all of that comes the separation then of the Church of England from the Roman Catholic Church. And of course, now they're going to need a Bible. And we talked about several different versions, and some of you have brought up several of the versions that we talked about. And by the time we get down to the early 1600s, there's a great controversy in the Church of England. Now things have kind of politically stabilized in that Bloody Mary is gone, Good Queen Bess has been on the throne, and it looks like there'll never be a return of Roman Catholicism to England. And indeed, of course, there never was. So the brief time when Mary was out of the tower ended the chances of the return of the Church of Rome to the shores of England, although the English Church differed so little, and by the way, still does differ so little from the Roman Catholics that you'd wonder why they bothered. Now, at the time that James ascends to the throne, there are powerful forces within this new Church of England that really want to turn it into the Church of Jesus Christ. They see their opportunity. Now, some of them were burned at the stake by Mary, but not all of them. Some survived. Some of them, as we talked about before, had fled to Geneva, and while they were at Geneva, they got the help of Calvin, Knox, Zwingli, and all the rest, and they produced yet another translation called the Geneva Bible with a whole bunch of footnotes in it that helped explain the text of the Bible. People just loved it. Well, that Geneva Bible ignited spiritual revival in the British Isles, and a lot of people started getting saved, and they wanted their church to keep pace. Resident in England, since the very beginning, were what the English still today call dissenters. Guys like Bunyan, Baptists, people that didn't agree with the doctrines of the Church of England. And may I say one more time that of all of the Reformed churches, the Church of England was the least Reformed. of all of the churches. And so these forces wanted to bring about spiritual revival, and it would be so nice to get the Geneva Bible back. They wanted the Geneva Bible to become the official Bible of the Church of England. But the king was going to have none of that. King James, now he's the sixth in Scotland, the first of England. He now unites England and Scotland. We're coming ahead now in the development of the what's going to become the British Empire. And he wants to weld this thing together. And what better way than to have everybody on the same sheet of music as far as it goes with religion? Nimrod did that, didn't he? He solidified his power by introducing what was later to become the Babylonian mystery religions. He knew that religion solidifies people. Well, so did King James. At this time, people called the Puritans and the dissenters, the English Baptists, as they would later become after the Act of Toleration in 1689, they began to become more bold, and they actually approach the king now because he's young. He's just inherited the throne, and things are a little shaky. He wants to stabilize things. He doesn't want any trouble. So he's willing to pour oil on troubled waters and try to get everybody together, and he wants to go as far as he can without politically putting himself at risk. And remember, this is a whole lot of politics, but God operating behind the scenes is going to bring about the great revivals of the Age of Philadelphia. It's just like Joseph and his brethren. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Henry was in it for himself, and we're going to find out that King James is in it for himself too, but inadvertently, he's going to light a fire that's going to lead to the English Civil War and the Act of Toleration and the Age of Philadelphia, where Great Britain sends out missionaries all over the world and begins to act as a model for the American churches to follow, which they do. So this is a really exciting time in history. And the first bullet is up there now. By AD 1600, we had all these competing versions that we've talked about before. This really isn't handy. And by the way, churches today that just allow people to drag in any version that they want and then read it publicly in the services, it creates a lot of confusion. That's not a real smart idea. Now, I'd be the first one to tell you, and if you haven't heard me say it before, you heard me say it now, it's good for you to have several versions at home for your own study. Even though we use the King James, for reasons I'll explain later, it's good for you to have several different versions, because a lot of times a different translator will cast a lot more light on a particular verse and explain it a lot better than what you might see in the King James. But it's kind of interesting if you try to do a responsive reading when the congregation has about 17 different translations. It starts to sound like, the Tower of Babel, even though it's God's Word. And I'm not saying it isn't God's Word, okay? But what I am saying is it's better to have one version. King James realizes this. And so it's time, I guess, for a new authorized version. This is going to be the third authorized version. Remember, Henry VIII authorized an English version? Then Queen Bess authorizes the Bishop's Bible. But people want to use the Geneva. They don't trust it. Interesting. So they began to approach King James and say, hey, we need a new end-all translation of the Bible, hoping that James would say, well, the Geneva is the most popular. I'll put the royal stamp of approval on that, and it'll be the new authorized version. Well, it didn't happen because James was bitterly opposed to the footnotes in the Geneva Bible. And we talked about that before, because they cut at the divine right of kings. It makes Jesus Christ king. This book makes Jesus Christ king. Not James, and not Henry VIII, and not any other earthly king. And they felt that that went at their authority, in particular, James. Well, the Bishop's Bible was rejected. Good reason. Poor scholarship. They use esoteric language. They talked in Attic English, if you will. Not like the common people talked. It wasn't vernacular. So people would read it, and they really couldn't understand it. So they began to push. Many voices. but not the high church. Remember I told you that within the Church of England there were two major factions, the high church and the evangelicals, if you want to call it that. Well, the high church wanted to maintain the polity of the Church of Rome. They thought that that was just fine because it protected their position. Remember, the English Civil War hasn't happened yet, and the king is a very powerful figure. England is really a monarchy in the truest sense. They call it a monarchy today, but it really isn't. The king is nothing more than a figurehead. And as we talked about in previous lessons, the Magna Carta was the first attempt by the English nobility at that time to weaken the power of the king and give the nobility a voice, which kind of gave Britain an oligarchy rather than a monarchy. And now there's this thing brewing now to dilute the power of the king even further and strengthen the parliamentary system, which is already in place. And this is working hand in glove with the spiritual development, and God is bringing everything together. And he's using these translations to do it, and principally this one right here, as we're going to see. This King James Version has actually had a tremendous impact in the world. There's a lot of history behind it. Now, that's not a reason for you to use it. I'm just pointing out the historicity of it. So, second bullet, many voices are clamoring for a new once-and-for-all version. King James could have dug his heels in and said, well, we've already got that. Everybody likes good Queen Bess, don't they, of recent memory? And by the way, they did. She was loved. Elizabeth was loved by the people of England. But they didn't like the Bible translation that she picked, because it was done for political reasons just as much as what King James is getting ready to do. So the third bullet here, he's going to seek to quiet some of the strife within the Church of England. And by the way, it's getting pretty overt at this time. You know, the English still celebrate Guy Fawkes Day. Do you know what that is? They still celebrate it today. Sometimes called the gunpowder plot. Some people decided that they really ought to do what perhaps some Americans, if they weren't so lazy, would think ought to be done. Let's blow Parliament up. So there were some pretty strong feelings going on here, and they weren't all spiritual, but God's going to use them for things like that. So King James can see the handwriting on the wall. He understands that his monarchy could be at risk if he doesn't take some step to kind of try to quiet the dissent and pour some oil on troubled waters. Well, it's not going to work because the English Civil War is still going to come. But nonetheless, he does what he can. And out of that, we have the King James Bible. It's a double-minded program. Unstable in all its ways. This one came up okay. Oh well. Back to what you see on the screen. The King James Bible. Let's talk about it a little further. First of all, King James actually had very little to do with the actual translation work, but he did set down some rules, and as you're going to see here, these rules are one of the reasons that it did not really quiet the dissent. Remember, he was going to try to do this, give this new to end all translation in order to stop political and religious dissent within the country, but it's actually going to end up backfiring and making it worse. And I haven't mentioned it before, but before the turn of the century, not this last one, the one before. I know some of you kids think there's only been one turn of the century. No. The last one, there was a problem, a really, really big problem with American evangelicals and the King James Bible. As soon as the American Standard of 1901 came out and was published in the United States, and you can check me out on this, I hope you will, by going back to some of the greatest Baptist preachers of all time. Around the turn of the century, right up until the 1940s, when you read their books, you're going to find most of the Bible quotations that you'll find in those books are from the American Standard Version. And the reason for that is, like B.H. Carroll, for example. Most of you are familiar with the Trail of Blood and sermons on the Trail of Blood. If you go look at the citations from the scriptures in that, you'll say, they were using the American Standard. I thought Baptists always used the King James. No, they didn't. And there's a reason that they didn't. And you're going to see why on this page. As soon as real evangelicals had a choice, they immediately abandoned the King James and they went with the American Standard. It wasn't until the 1930s and 40s that scholarship developed to the place where they started thinking, you know, the American Standard is a good translation, but man, the documents, remember the manuscripts that underlie the translation? They're Alexandrian, and we don't trust that. Evangelicals then began to move back to the King James. And I don't know if you're familiar with that. Many of you probably are. But there was something that happened just like that, but hundreds of years earlier, way back in the get-go of the King James Version, and this is why. First bullet at the top. King James has little to do with the actual production of the translation, but he does set down some rules. And by the way, the King James is a committee translation. It's not a one-person translation. So he was smart enough to do that. The Tyndale Bible was pretty much a one-person translation. It was done mostly by Tyndale. Is there a problem with that? Well, there can be if the person has a lot of doctrinal bias. What happens usually, and this is one of the only nice things I'll ever say about a committee, because as it said, well, an elephant was started out to be a mouse, but it was designed by a committee. And if you've been in engineering very long, you know how that works. Anyhow, this time it does, and it's done by a committee, and King James gets the committee together, and he gives them a few ground rules here. Now, this is why the evangelicals in the Church of England are not going to like the King James. Number one, first rule, the ordinary Bible read in the church, commonly called the Bishop's Bible, to be followed, and as little altered as the original will permit. Now, why is he allowing the translation to be made in the first place? Somebody just repeat back to me what I said about 10 minutes ago. It's the marginal notes, and he's trying to quiet dissent. He's trying to get the evangelicals to just shut up. But they're not going to do it. They're going to keep preaching the gospel. But first they got to have a gospel to preach, which means they have to have a Bible that somebody understands. So the first ground rule that he lays down to the translation committee runs right against that. And everybody knows it because this is in print. These rules are written down. We still have them today. And when he says the ordinary Bible in bullet number one on the screen there, what's he talking about? The Bishop's Bible. This is the very one that the evangelicals didn't trust in the first place. So his first rule to the translation committee is use the Bishop's Bible and alter it as little as you possibly can. In other words, I'm being dragged kicking and screaming into this project and I really don't like it in the first place. And so let's just water it down as much as we can. This is not good. Secondly, the old ecclesiastical words, and by the way, you notice that I put that in boldface. I mean, if you can see it as far back as some of you are sitting. The old ecclesiastical words, I put it in boldface and I underlined it too. There's a reason for that. The old ecclesiastical words are to be kept. The word church, not to be translated congregation, and continuing. Now, why would he say that? I know I've got a congregation of deep thinkers here who's going to give me the answer forthwith. Why would he say that? Why would he not like the word church translated congregation or assembly, and why would he not want the word baptizo to be translated dip or immerse? What's somebody tell me what he's up to here? Like what practice? Marisha? Certainly. If they understood what the words meant, in other words, if they were translated like that pesky Geneva version did, they would understand that the high church was Roman Catholic, wouldn't they? He doesn't want them to understand. That's why the words weren't translated, and that's why preachers that use the King James today, like me, will always tell the congregation what the words mean. Because it's less of an inconvenience for me to do that than use one that's based on faulty documents. Now, I want you to know the truth about this, and it might sound like I'm being negative about the King James. I'm not. But I want you to know why. There are some people that abandoned it as quickly as they could, and you could see that this would do it. You could pick up the Geneva Bible and read it, and they translated those words. The Bishop's Bible transliterated those words. That doesn't do you much good, especially if there's not a footnote at the bottom that would say, the Greek word baptizo means to dip or to immerse. Okay, number three. When any word hath, well, James used Elizabethan English too, diverse significations, that to be kept, which has been most commonly used by the most eminent fathers. Notice that I've underlined this. Being agreeable to the propriety of the place and the analogy of the faith. Now, somebody tell me why the King of England would tell a Bible translation committee, when you do your translation, this is how I want you to do it. Why would he say that? What is he trying to do here? What's the game plan? Sure, to keep the high church position, which is Roman Catholic in its polity, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, baptismal regeneration, the whole nine yards. Can you see what side he's coming down on? The high church and the low church. Well, sure he is. He's coming down on the part of the Roman Catholic portion of the Church of England. Sure he is. What he's saying here is, don't rock the boat. Number four. I even put the number in boldface on this one. By the way, there's a whole bunch more of these. I only did four so that you could see why a lot of the early Baptists wouldn't use the King James, wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole, and our founding fathers brought the Geneva Bible to America on the Mayflower. They didn't bring the King James. This is why. Number four, no marginal notes at all to be affixed. That's why I boldfaced this. But only for the explanation of the Hebrew or Greek words, which cannot, without some circumlocution, so briefly and fitly be expressed in the text. Remember when we talked about those pesky footnotes? He really hated those because they went right at the jugular of the divine right of kings. This is not convenient if you've set yourself up as the vicar of Christ on earth. That's what the Pope said he was. When you look at me, you see Christ. That's why I sit in the fisherman's chair. That's why I wear the fisherman's ring. And that's why I'll let you all kiss my toe. When you kiss my toe, you're kissing the toe of Christ. Well, Henry VIII was going to have none of that. I want to be the vicar of Christ on earth. And that guy over in Rome is an imposter. Well, it turns out they were both imposters. Anyway, the reason he didn't want the marginal notes to be affixed is because it cut directly at a powerful monarchical form of government. It threatened his reign as King of England. Didn't like that. And I'm sure that you can see why. This isn't hard to figure out. The cross-references in the Geneva Bible and the marginal notes helped people to understand what the Holy Spirit was trying to communicate to them. They're very useful. And by the way, that's what a good Bible preacher is supposed to do. He's supposed to explain what the text means, Not just read it, but read it and then explain what it means. Well, that's what these notes are supposed to do as well. Okay, next slide. First bullet. Like some earlier English versions, the King James is translated directly from the Hebrew and the Greek. Now, I got to take you back just for a moment. Some time back when we were talking about manuscripts, you remember that, don't you? When we talked about Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, we talked about families of manuscripts, and we also talked about editions. Somebody tell me what an edition is. I'm trying to see here. Actually, an edition is of the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, so it isn't a translation. Well, they might have footnoted it. No, an edition was taking a bunch of Greek manuscripts. Remember, there are how many Greek manuscripts extant today? The New Testament being the best attested document out of antiquity? There are over 5,000 of them. But remember when we studied that, we found that no two of them agree exactly. There are spelling differences. There are very minor differences, and not one of them touched a single doctrine of all the Scripture, but they're minor differences. And so somebody naturally is going to wonder, well, which one is closest to the original? And we talked about the science of textual criticism. That's what it's about, trying to figure out which Greek manuscript is closest to the original. And remember, we talked about a guy named Erasmus. Remember him? What was his position in life? Yes, he was a monk, a Roman Catholic monk, as a matter of fact. He took five or six. He didn't have very many, only a few. And when we talk about the New King James, you'll see why there was a need for a New King James and why they did a pretty good job with it. But he only had five or six. And so he produced an edition by looking at the five or six. He himself decided which one he thought was closest and put that verse in his edition. He was an editor. That's what newspaper editors do. And so the output of that now is a result of the five or six original manuscripts that he had within his grasp, and he produces an edition. That edition then filters through the hands of Theodore Beza, and remember how we talked about how it came down through a whole bunch of different people that edited different editions until it finally is published by the Elsevier brothers under the name of the Textus Receptus, but that wasn't until 1639, a long time after the King James was translated. So when you hear somebody say that the King James is translated from the Textus Receptus, no, it wasn't. The Textus Receptus wasn't even published until many years after the King James was translated, but it is based on that family of manuscripts. So the King James translators used Beza's edition of that family of manuscripts, which differs from the Textus Receptus hardly, not at all. Nonetheless, instead of just reading Tyndale's version and updating it as an English translation, they went back to the original languages. And if you look at the title page in your King James, it will actually say, translated out of the original tongues, and then it'll go on to say what the second bullet here says, with the former translations diligently compared and revised. And I've put a parenthetical expression in here because I want you to know this. When it says on the title page, with the former translations diligently compared and revised, they're not talking about the Geneva. What they're talking about is the Bishop's Bible, the Great Bible, and not the Geneva Bible. So they did not rest that translation upon the Geneva Bible. Why not? Because the king told them not to. Remember? Remember the rules that he laid down to the translation committee? The king told them not to. So when you read that on the title page there, it's a little bit misleading. They didn't take all of the former English translations. The Geneva was left out. And then the third bullet here, authorized by King James to be read in churches, Anglican. Now, we're going to get down to why I'm taking so much time with this study, because there's a great controversy brewing in fundamental churches. It's not brewing. It's the pot boiled over a long time ago. It's gone into the age of Laodicea now. But the great fight over which Bible ought to be used. And there's so many monkey shines by some people that apparently didn't graduate from elementary school that it's created splits in churches and all kinds of Christians against Christians over something that is just a tempest in a teapot. And so I'm just telling you right now why I'm spending so much time doing this, because this can affect you. So not only am I showing you where you've got your English Bible, but also what to look out for. There's some things going on out there, and if you know what the facts are, you won't be carried away with their foolish dissimulation. They'll say, this is the authorized Bible. Well, that's true, but authorized by who? If you're smart, that's the first question you'll ask, right? King James. Who's he? Some new rap star we haven't heard of? To be read in churches. And Baptists will hold it up and say that, you know. This is authorized to be read in churches, like they're so stupid as to think that King James authorized it to be read in Baptist churches. No, he didn't. He prepared it for the Anglican church, and you should know that. Now, what's the problem? What's the real problem between the Geneva Bible and everything else? Somebody tell me. Footnotes. What do the footnotes reveal, though? Something deeper than that. In other words, I'm going to take you right down to where the real focus of the issue is. It isn't even that so much. It comes down to the most important thing in a Christian's life. There's the most important thing. Paul, over and over and over, points it out. What's the most important thing in teaching Christians? Teach them what? Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. That's the reason that a church congregation is supposed to get together, so that they can have those that God has gifted with that teaching and preaching gift to teach them this book. Why are there so many different denominations? Doctrinal bias. So the real thing here is not so much the idea that there could be an error in the manuscripts, but mischief in the translation work. Now, I pointed out some negative things, or things that might appear to you to be negative about the King James, but you're going to find out it actually is a pretty good job of translation. It's quite good compared with some of the garbage that's floating around out there today. It really is a pretty good job. But you better understand that there's some problems, because if you run around like Pete Ruckman, somebody is going to trim your wick and you're not going to know what to say then. So if you're smart, you're loading this ammunition into the magazine. You may someday need it. I mentioned the King James only controversy. This is something that got started. It probably is 30 or 40 years old at this point. And it's come down to just foolishness. And I'll show you when we get down to point number 5 on this page how stupid it's gotten. But nonetheless, here are some of the positions of the King James only people, and see if you can recognize yourself in this, because you probably think some of these things if you're a user of the King James. First of all, number 1 is the textual argument. If you ever talk to these people in this cult, and by the way, it is a cult, and it's a wicked cult because it divides churches. And it divides Christians over an issue that has nothing to do with the Word of God. But it has everything to do with who wants to be the greatest among us. That's what it's really all about. Kind of gets back to King James, doesn't it? First of all, number 1, the textual argument. Here's the question that you must ask yourself at this point if you were to engage one of these people in conversation. If you're one that uses the King James, you ought to know why you use it. And if you're one that uses another translation, you ought to know why you use that, shouldn't you? Well, we're here to help. First of all, can a version be any better than the underlying document? By the way, what's a version? What's another word? What's another word for version? Translation. Can any translation be better than the source document? No, it really can't. As they say in computerese, garbage in, garbage out. You want to start with a good document, don't you? So, bullet number one here is, are the Byzantine manuscripts better, and I have in parentheses here, closer to the original autographs, because that's what should define better, right? Than the Alexandrian manuscripts. One of the things that you're going to notice is that all of the modern versions, and I say modern since the King James, almost without exception, and there are a few good exceptions, by the way, are based on the Alexandrian manuscripts, which have been edited into what's now called the critical text. You may hear somebody talk about the Nestle-Allen text or the critical text. Westcott and Hort and their edition is passé a long time ago. Of course, the King James only, they'll always want to talk about Westcott and Hort, but modern translations, they haven't used the Westcott and Hort text in many, many years. These guys are way out of date with their arguments. Nonetheless, the real question is, if you are going to have a translation, you want the best source document to be used, don't you? So the question comes down, are the Byzantine manuscripts better than the Alexandrian manuscripts? Oh yeah. We talked about that when we talked about manuscripts. I believe that they are, and that's the principal reason that I still use the King James with a strong heads-up nod to the new King James. Don't mind a bit if you have one of those. It's a good translation. Original documents. What's better? Well, what do you think? Somebody tell me what we learned back when we were talking about the two great families, the Byzantine Western family and the so-called Alexandrian family. Remember we talked about that. Many, many Sunday nights we talked about that. What's the great difference that you could see if you can do arithmetic? Yeah, the number of copies of manuscripts that we have today. What do the numbers look like? 5,000 to 10 or 15? Wow. You know, just because everybody's doing it doesn't make it right, does it? But there is something to be said that if somebody thought that those manuscripts were valuable enough to preserve, maybe they knew something. Why are there so few copies of the Alexandrian text type? We talked about something else. Now you have to know this. If you're going to get into a discussion with these people, you better know what you're talking about. What are you going to say, you King James people? Why don't you crawl out of your caves? I just gave you a broad hint. Well, sure. We've learned a whole lot since the Westcott and Hort debacle got started. Sure, the Dead Sea Scrolls are out there, which are in virtual perfect alignment with the Old Testament Masoretic text. Now, that doesn't help you with New Testament, but it sure does with the Old Testament. And what else did we find out when we were looking at the differences in these manuscript families? Remember we talked about ancient versions? Those that believe that the Alexandrian manuscripts are better. And as a matter of fact, if you have a Bible that's translated from any of the Alexandrian text type families, you'll see constant notes. And it annoys the fire out of me that you'll sometimes see at some editions of the King James Bible that have a little note in the margin, the oldest and best manuscripts omit this verse. Do you know what they're talking about when they say the oldest and best manuscripts? The Alexandrian. Because they'll try to tell you, well, the Alexandrian manuscripts were predominant from the time of Christ right up until the Middle Ages. No, they weren't. Have we forgotten about the first translation that was done from Greek into the language that Jesus actually spoke? What was the name of that translation? Do you remember? No, not the Septuagint. That's it. That's a Greek. That's the translation of the Old Testament into Greek. Not the Septuagint. There were two languages that are real close. Remember? Jesus and those in the region spoke Aramaic, but there's another. Syriac! The old Syriac was based on which family of manuscripts? Byzantine. So their argument doesn't hold any water. You would need to know that. So when somebody says, well, look here at my Bible, it says the oldest and best manuscripts omit this verse. I would ask them, well, what do you think the oldest and best manuscripts are? Well, I don't know. You just won the argument. Not that you were in it just for an argument. This isn't for the sake of argument. You ought to know in your own heart these things. Because you're using it, aren't you? Okay. The second bullet. Man, we're not going to make it. I want to get through with this page. The second argument of the King James only people are Textus Receptus only. Now, they will say this. The TR has been supernaturally preserved, and it only should be the basis of any reliable translation. Have you noticed these first two are pretty reasonable points? Now, it's going to get crazy when we get down to the fifth one. But these are reasonable things. Don't you think there's a place for reasonable people to disagree on whether the Alexandrian manuscripts or the Byzantine manuscripts are the best? Because there's how much percentage-wise variation between the two texts? Remember, I made a big point out of this. It's a fraction of a percent, and none of those touch any major Christian doctrine. So the whole thing is a tempest in a teapot to begin with. Can you see that? Nevertheless, the controversy rages, so you need to know where you stand in this and why, lest somebody rob you of your faith. Okay, the TR has been supernaturally preserved, and it only should be the basis of any reliable translation. Can somebody tell me what might be wrong with this? Even though you would say, yeah, that makes sense to me. There's 5,000 of them and 15 of the other. Case closed. But do you think there could be a counter argument to that? That's true. When we get to the New King James, we're going to talk about the majority text, and it takes the whole 5,000. Erasmus didn't have the whole 5,000, but Arthur Farstad did, or had access to them anyway. Of course, he didn't have them himself. Okay, nonetheless, can you think of a counter-argument here that might really be rational? In other words, what I'm trying to tell you here is this is not an issue to let blood over. Especially when we get down to the last slide here, the last couple of slides, I'm going to cut right to the chase and show you why this whole thing doesn't matter anyway. That's true, but let's say that it's that manuscript family. Now, they use the Beza edition of what would later become the Textus Receptus, so let's, for the purpose of argument, at this point anyway, say they're the same. Yes, and if there's such a slight difference, wouldn't you say that they've both been supernaturally preserved? I would. Is one further from the original than the other? Well, sure. But do you realize that the difference is just within the Byzantine manuscripts if you look at the spread of alternative readings in that are almost as wide as the gap between the two families are, so much so that even biblical scholars would have a hard time picking up a complete copy of a Greek New Testament manuscript and reading through it and say, this belongs to the Alexandrian family or this belongs to the Byzantine family. It's that small. It really is. Number three, I'm on your time. But here, and this is important, I know you'll say personal preference, Don't we want the truth? Sure we do. But sometimes God preserves the truth in things that are familiar to us. A lot of Christians grew up on this book. I did myself. That's why it's hard for me when I hear somebody actually speaking and they read from the NIV or something else. There's just something that rings in my head that says, that doesn't sound right. And that doesn't mean that it isn't right. It just means that it's not old and familiar with me. So there's something to be said for that. I think you could be reasonable and agree with this. And I'll save the last two so we can have a circus with those next time we get together. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we want to thank you tonight that you have preserved your word for us. Whether we're reading an NIV or a King James, we've got the word of God. Lord, it might be argued that one is better than the other. But what we ought to be thinking about is what a wonderful thing that we have your word at all. When we stop and think about how the devil has tried to destroy this book all the way from the Garden of Eden until tonight as we gather ourselves together, he's been attacking your word. Lord, trying to attack your credibility, trying to blind the minds of those that don't believe. Lord, trying to sow confusion amongst those that do. And we pray, Lord, that these studies would help us. Lord, that they would bolster our faith, that we would know, no matter what version we're reading, that you have preserved your word. Dear Lord, now bless us as we go into this new week. In Jesus' name, amen.